So we're going from chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Go backwards now to Daniel chapter 8. I'll just give you a second to find that in your Bible. So we're reading verses 1 to 4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great.
Thank you, Kylie. Let's call her Kylie number two, based on when she arrived at church. She was the second Kylie to come to to Gungahlin Bible Church. Hope you enjoyed cafe time. Thank you for adjusting in that way. Please give us some feedback, whatever works better. There's a bit of feedback happening now, isn't it? Please give some feedback to Angela if there's things we can do better. But hopefully we can be in beautiful winter sunshine. You want me to keep talking? Booming voice there, very good. Over recent decades, we've been treated, or perhaps we've been cursed, to many apocalyptic movies dealing with the future of life on planet Earth as we know it. According to Hollywood, our planet is threatened by aliens, asteroids, exploding sun, tidal waves, bloodthirsty vampires, mutant dinosaurs, lethal machines, and last but not least, killer viruses. I suspect that all movies made in 2021, people will be wearing, the actors wearing face masks and have hand sanitizer around with them. According to these movies, we're either extinct or about to become extinct or about to be wiped out, or we're panic-driven and starving because there's no more McDonald's on the scene. Or we're ready to be saved by the US Marines, led, of course, by Matt Lowen as he comes in to save the world. The end of world movies have been around, really, since about, I don't know, the 1950s, and I suspect that this genre this style of movie making will be around for a while longer, perhaps to the return of Christ. We tend to like disaster movies, which in my view is only slightly better than cooking shows, shark movies, and Fast and Furious numbers 1 to 17, which I haven't seen. But it's not always helpful to label. Am I going all right? It's sort of, you can hear me okay? Good. It's not always helpful to label these movies as apocalyptic movies under this genre or style of writing, because the word apocalyptic actually doesn't mean day of destruction, end of world movies. We'll come back to its meaning shortly. But we can't seem to ignore this genre, this style of movie on the big screen, and our society seems fascinated by it. And as Christians and as serious Bible readers, we also can't avoid apocalyptic writings. And we'll do well to understand them, and we'll do well to apply them correctly and live in hope rather than live in fear as the next movie comes along to destroy life as we know it. So today's Bible talk is a little bit different than normal. As we try and wrap our minds around what we know as apocalyptic writing or literature, we're going back to the book of Daniel after a three-week break, but we'll pick up things in Daniel at a very different point in time, under a very different genre. But we need to ask God for help. So let's pause again and pray and ask for wisdom as we come to his holy word. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the blessing it is to meet here today, and thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We know that faith comes from hearing your word. So please help us, those of us with faith, please deepen that faith. And any here who do not yet have faith, we pray in your kindness that you would reveal yourself to them. Please help us as we look at this part of your word. Give us wisdom and humility. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You've got a talk outline, which I think you'll find it very helpful at least to have in front of you, and maybe you can scribble down some notes if you would like that. The book of Daniel is the most fascinating part of the Old Testament. It's a great book also to study as an infant church. We've been there previously. We've looked at 8 Bible talks already in this part of the Bible, from chapters 1 to 6 in Daniel. Looking at great stories about, on the screen, you might remember this phrase, Bob used it a few weeks ago as well, God's people in God's place in the land of Babylon, seeking to live under God's rule. Can you remember some of the stories that we've looked at as a young church? Just call them out. What are the stories we looked at? Big giant statue of a king, mate. Yep, what else? Famous stories in the book of Daniel. The lion's den, Daniel thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. The fiery furnace, three men in the fiery furnace there. Any others? Right, as you can tell, Kylie's a teacher. She's calling out, the students aren't answering, so she's answering for them. The writing on the wall. And remember, we started with the Old Testament diet, the Veggio diet there, and Daniel drawing a line in the sand, saying, I'm not gonna live this way. I'm not gonna eat the king's food there. If you've missed any of the talks and you want to stay up to date, they're all online on our website. You can go and listen there. Remember the wider context. Really important to get the Bible, our Bible reading, in its wider context. We're in the Old Testament part of the Bible, and the people of God at this point in time, the people of Judah, have been rebellious. And in other words, they've turned away and they've forgotten God's good laws. For many centuries now, this has been happening. And God pronounces his judgment, especially upon his own people, and especially upon the city, his holy city of Jerusalem, sometimes called Zion. And then this Babylonian king, around 600 years before Jesus, he turns up, this man with a terrifying name for spelling competitions. What's the king's name? What's his name? King Nebuchadnezzar turns up on the scene. He captures the city of Jerusalem, destroys the holy temple, the most holy place, carts off a few select, a chosen few. He carts them off to exile in Babylon. And now God's people, represented by Daniel and his mates, are called to be faithful in a faraway foreign land. It is a terrible and tragic time. in Old Testament history. If you read Psalm 137, it tries to capture some of the heartache that must have been felt by God's people. The Melbourne band Sons of Korah, when they're not in lockdown, they get to sing it. You might be familiar with the Sons of Korah. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept because we remembered Zion, we remembered Jerusalem, but we were so far away. Now, there's lots of parallels with what we're reading in Daniel and Gungahlin Bible Church. You might find that surprising, but especially there's lots of parallels, especially when you remember that Daniel and his mates are living in a foreign land, seeking to be godly whilst they're working and living in a society where the majority of people are not living under God's ways. Babylon, Canberra, the majority of people don't even care about God's laws. Very much like our situation, as 1 Peter puts it, describes us as Christian people. We are aliens and foreigners while we wait for our true homeland. And Daniel chapters 1 to 6 highlights this heartache, really, of God's people being captured far away in this foreign land, while all around them there are people living as enemies of your God. But now we come to Daniel chapters 7 to 12 over the next couple of months. And it's a different ball game. Gone are the great stories, now replaced by great visions. Gone is the third-person narrative, now replaced by the first person. I, Daniel, saw. Gone is history of events past. Now it's actually prophecies and visions concerning the future. But importantly, Daniel chapters 7 to 12 is still the same book. Daniel chapters 1 to 6 and chapter 7 to 12, it's still a unified book of Holy Scripture that's able to make us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus. Here on the screen is a simple summary, if you like, or a condensed way to understand the book. Chapters 1 to 6, the place where faithfulness to God's kingdom is called for. Then you get this chapter 7, which is like a preview of all that's to come. And then chapters 8 to 12, the people to whom God is given, God's kingdom is given. And over the coming Sundays at GBC, whether we're in real church or fake church, we'll be looking at Daniel chapters 7 to 12. And so we're journeying into a new genre. That is a new style of writing or literature. Now, when you first learn to read, usually as a kid or for some of you maybe at ANU, you also learn to distinguish between the different types of writing or different types of genre, literature. I'm not sure what development stage it happens. You can ask some of our teachers. They can probably tell you when it happens, but it does happen for us. So, for example, no one in their right mind picks up the Yellow Pages phone book, which they still print, which is bizarre, but no one picks up the Yellow Pages phone book and reads it like a murder mystery novel. Okay, you just don't do that. I know some actuarial students, and maybe Lily at the ABS gets really excited about all these numbers in the Yellow Pages, but most normal people, you pick up the phone book and you go in your mind, okay, I need a phone number here. And I don't really care how the last page of this book ends. It doesn't really matter. No one in their right mind Googles dictionary and then reads it like a Marvel comic book. No one picks up a book called All Quiet on the Western Front and gets to the end of it and says, gee, that was a great rom-com story, wasn't it? No one in their right mind reads The Hobbit, if you get through the 2 million pages, and then says at the end of it, now that's a great history book, isn't it? I wonder if I'm related to Bilbo Baggins. No, we don't do that when it comes to reading. Reading is all about understanding and adjusting to the different styles or writings or genre of literature. Now, in the Bible, of course, there's a whole stack of different styles of writing. If you're a Bible reader, you would know this. We have history books, so things like Kings and Chronicles. We have the prophets, so people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Obadiah and all the other Iahs, they're in there too. We've got wisdom writings, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We've got some poetry in there, Song of Songs, Psalms. We've got letters in there, letters to churches, letters to individuals. So different styles of writing and genre are found in the Bible. And for each of these, as we come to it in the Bible, you almost automatically adjust in your brain, in your reading brain, to go, okay, what am I reading here according to the different genres? So you don't read the Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the stories of Jesus. You don't read them and say, what wonderful poetry that is. You don't read something like Ephesians and Romans and get to the end of it and say, hilarious, such a funny story, that one. No, you adjust the type of reading. When it comes to Daniel chapters 7 to 12, it falls under this specific type of writing called apocalyptic writing. And so we need to adjust our reading brains to take that in. So when we read, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the stars will fall from the heavens, the moon will be turned to blood, we don't expect the remainder of the sentence to say, and the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with a chance of scattered showers. Doesn't work like that. Okay, that's all of lead up, a background to understand what we're talking about. Here on the screen is a definition of apocalyptic writing. It's a Greek word, and it simply means to unveil or to reveal something hidden. So if you can imagine a curtain, or we've got a curtain there, the curtain is drawn, but the curtain is drawn or closed, and you draw the curtain, that's being apocalyptic. It's revealing what is behind it. It doesn't mean end of world movies. It doesn't mean disaster. It doesn't mean the Martians are coming. An English pastor has written a simple definition which I found helpful. Apocalyptic writing takes you behind the scenes and reveals the unseen principles that affect history and the future. Well, here's a couple of other ways to understand it. It's a heavenly glimpse into the future where this present evil age on earth gives way to the final age of peace and salvation. Or another way to understand it reveals knowledge about what is above, what is below, what was before, what will be. Here's a whole stack of examples in the Bible of this style of writing. Of course, the book of Revelation is a main one, and Daniel chapter 7 to 12 is another one. Let me give you a few examples, though, to show you what I'm talking about. We heard some before read by Kylie, but here on the screen, have a listen to this one. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labour pains and the agony of her birth. Then you go to Isaiah, also in the Old Testament, the heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. That's not a baker's delight scroll, it's something different. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine and shriveled figs from a fig tree. Well, then there's Zechariah 14, this is a good one. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot like while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. I reckon that's a great theme verse for cafe time, don't you think? Or just before we have mystery meals or something. There's apocalyptic writing as a bit of a taste for you. Now, you've got to ask, what's the point? What's the purpose? Why are the Bible writers doing this? What's behind it all? Well, the purpose is really to encourage the faithful, God's people, to hang in there, to keep being faithful to the end. We might say to hang in there for God's people. It's a reminder, this sort of writing is a reminder that God is still in control, even when things look bleak or lost or devastating for the people of God. The purpose, you see, is to bring comfort and hope to God's people in the midst of trials and persecutions that perhaps we in the West don't really appreciate apocalyptic writing because we haven't really been persecuted as a Christian church. But many parts of God's people all over the world would really appreciate apocalyptic writing much more than we do. Apocalyptic writing in the Bible is saying to us, no matter what you're facing, no matter what the world or the devil throws your way, God is still on the throne. The sovereignty of God is like this umbrella over all apocalyptic writing. It's saying to us, let's open the door to heaven and let's reveal, let's unveil, let's see what is hidden there and let's see how the story ends. The story ends with an unshakable kingdom, with God still on the throne and his people vindicated in ultimate triumph. Apocalyptic writing is there to help us see that there's hope and meaning to the persecuted community of God, reminding them and us that there is justice and goodness that will prevail in the very end. Now, as we turn to study Daniel 7 to 12 in the coming weeks, it's not going to be easy because we don't normally read this style of writing. And sometimes we'll be left scratching our heads trying to work out what's going on. And we're trying to think, was the author on drugs when they wrote this, or did they overdose on caffeine? It can be strange and bewildering, but it's never meant to scare or frighten us. The whole point of this style of writing is to bring comfort and peace and hope to God's people. So always keep that in mind when you come to church. God's word is there to comfort, to hope, to bring peace. Or perhaps you're reading the book of Revelation in your quiet time. It's not meant to scare us, but to energize us to keep living for God's kingdom. So in order to prepare us now for this style of writing and for the coming Bible talks, I want to leave us with 5 tips for understanding how to read apocalyptic writing. And this will help us greatly as we unpack these chapters and not run wild with it like so many cults do and so many false teachers do as well. So I'm going to give you 5 tips, and we'll keep coming back to these in the coming weeks as well. The first tip, and they'll be on the screen, the first tip is the word "like" is actually a favourite in apocalyptic writing. Might also be a favourite word of yours too, where "like" is every sort of second "like" word for you in certain "like" generations. And you can perhaps like the church Facebook page, or perhaps like the church Instagram page, or maybe you follow that, I don't know. Here's some examples of the word "like" on the screen. This is from Daniel. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Here's another example. Next week we'll see this in more detail. "And 4 great beasts came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. And after this, and behold, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back." If Daniel says something is like something else, then don't interpret that picture as exact what he's saying. All right? If the description is like something, then focus on the reality trying to get explained or trying to be explained rather than on the exact picture described. We do this when we talk. It's why we use the word "it was like this." Like is trying to express the inexpressible in terms of apocalyptic writing. So here's an example. Back in 2010, all 3 of my sporting clubs that I support, so Manchester United, Collingwood and St George, they all won premierships the very same year. It'll probably never happen again in my lifetime. So I would say it was like all my Christmases came at once. Okay, all my Christmases didn't come at once, but it was like they came at once. Here's another example. Imagine Pastor Adam. He's standing there before some abstract art in our National Gallery that our government paid a fortune for. We could have bought New Zealand for that money, but we bought this bit of artwork. And here's Adam. He's standing there. He says, "That painting is like Maslow's hierarchy of needs has been turned on its head." And some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. It's like that, you see. Apocalyptic writing will use the word "like." And we need to engage our imaginations and not take everything literally. Otherwise, you'll end up having nightmares or forming a cult, perhaps. The word "like" is used to describe the big picture vision rather than pulling the isolated images apart. "Like" is conveying visions in picture language. so we can understand them a little bit better. So the Lord Jesus uses the word like all the time in his parables, have you noticed? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's not a mustard seed. No, no, it's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a net cast into the sea full of great fish. The Apostle Paul does it, describing our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. Your resurrection body, if you're a Christian here today, your resurrection body will be like a seed sown. Your resurrection body will be like putting on new clothes. So the word like is using picture language, word pictures, to help us understand the realities of God's kingdom unfolding. Keep that one in mind. Here's a second tip. Symbolism and numbers are common in apocalyptic writing. We sometimes use symbols and numbers as well. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. So if I'm wearing all white, I have a cricket bat in my hand. If I'm wearing pads on my legs, if I have a helmet on my head, not a bike helmet, but a sports helmet, and I'm standing in the middle of an oval, then the number 99 is very significant to me because I'm one run away from a century. And in the game of cricket, 100 is a significant symbolic number in the game of cricket. But if you're reading a John Grisham novel, or if you're reading maybe a uni textbook, and you happen to get to page 99 and 100, generally it's not all that symbolic or that significant. But in the game of cricket, 100, very significant. We adjust in our thinking. Here's another example. If I'm driving along, the GDE, as you guys call it up here, and I see three lights up ahead, red, yellow, orange, red, orange, that's it, isn't it? Red, orange, and green. Well, in my brain, that's a symbol for me to either stop, speed up, maybe slow down, or go. But if I'm there in Coles and I see capsicum packaged in three colours, red, orange and green, I don't sort of drive my shopping trolley and then stop all of a sudden. So I've adjusted automatically. This is what's happening as you're reading. Apocalyptic writing, you see, is full of symbolism and symbolic numbers and language, and we need to adjust our reading brains to understand such symbolism. So it could be symbolic language using numbers or colours or animals or whatever. Here's an example. This one was taken from the reading that Kylie gave to us. Revelation 13, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and its blasphemous names on its head. Now, if you don't read that verse with symbols in mind, you will have nightmares each time you go swimming in the ocean or in the lake. Actually, if you go swimming in any of our lakes, you'll probably end up growing heads and horns on you anyway. But we need to adjust our reading brains. And so when we come to something like the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 6, we read, after the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We generally take those numbers at face value because we know Dr. Luke is writing under the genre of history. But maybe Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 on the screen, maybe, just maybe, numbers are trying to communicate something a little different than what Dr. Luke was trying to say. Now listen and understand, he writes, 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the ruler, the anointed one, comes. Perhaps it's symbolism in numbers going on there. We also need to realize that often the original recipients of Daniel, the original readers of Daniel, people living in Babylon, they perhaps would have understood some of these symbols and numbers a lot more than we would in their historical settings. To give you an example, we would say, who could ever forget 9/11? And we automatically know September 11, 2001, what we're talking about. Or if you're American like Sam over here, she goes, well, how special is July 4? You know, July 4, who cares about July 4? But for Americans, very special number. Or we might say, some of you won't understand this, but we say, if you're Victorian, don't get married on the last Saturday of September. Why wouldn't you get married on the last Saturday of September? David? AFL Grand Final, Symbolism Day. Victoria, non-Victorians won't understand that day. So we do that all the time, and that's probably what's happening here in the Bible as well. They probably understood a lot of these symbols and numbers much more than we would. So sometimes we might not know completely what's being talked about. If that's the case, I will use three words to keep me humble and to help us protect us from unnecessary speculation. The three words I will use was, I think Hank got it right, I don't know. And that's okay. You can save your questions for God and don't lose too much sleep over the specific interpretation, because the big picture will always be clear. So tip number two, apocalyptic writing, it's symbolic, highly symbolic. Related to all this is tip number three, that is, don't major on the minors. Or as one Bible commentator helpfully puts it, the main things are the plain things. Really helpful to focus on the big picture and what's coming across, not so much on the minor details, unless, of course, the text points us to the minor details. It's a little bit like reading and interpreting the parables of the Lord Jesus. We aren't meant, as we listen to Jesus' great storytelling, we aren't meant to focus on the obscure minor detail given in a parable, but rather understand what is the big picture, what is the main message that Jesus is trying to teach in this parable. Much like that in apocalyptic writing as well. Don't major on minor points, because sometimes we just don't know all the finer details. But it doesn't really matter, because the main point will always be obvious. The main things are the plain things. And that's the case across all of Scripture. The main things are the plain things. Fourthly, realize that apocalyptic writing, it can be a little bit like using what I call heaven cam. Now, if you ever watched any sporting events, or perhaps you're watching some Olympics at the moment with the great crowds that are there, you would know that there are many different cameras, but they're showing the one sporting event, the same game, but different viewpoints, different camera angles. And so, for example, you can have stump cam and spider cam and grandstand cam and drone cam and player cam. And if you watched the cycling yesterday, it was motorbike cam. Imagine if they had golf ball cam. That would give you nausea, wouldn't it? Oh, but I'm waiting for that. It'll be good. So different camera angles, but the same game. Same event being shown, but from different angles. Well, Daniel chapters 7 to 12 is a little bit like that. Daniel chapters 7 to 12, as these chapters unfold, sometimes we have heaven cam. That is, the view is from God's throne above. God's throne cam. We're getting his perspective. Sometimes it might be judgment cam. Other times it might be victory cam. Heaven is being torn open. Unveiled, revealed, heaven's curtain is pulled back, and the camera is rolling away from above. Our problem, especially here in Canberra, our problem is we tend to focus on one camera angle, earth cam, material cam, and we actually forget that there is a spiritual cam, that heaven cam is filming away. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the unseen principles and principalities of this world. Daniel chapter 7 to 12 will remind us constantly that things are not always what they seem. Final tip as we come to this part of God's word is, shouldn't surprise you that I'm going to say this one, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is central in apocalyptic writing. If the Old Testament is true and points us to say Jesus is coming, if the four Gospels are true and tell us Jesus has come, if the New Testament is true and tells us Jesus is Lord, if the last book of the Bible is true and tells us Jesus is coming back, then it stands to reason that Daniel chapter 7 to 12 is really all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Really all about his first coming and, surprisingly perhaps, his second coming in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 to 12 is showing us how this restoration of Genesis 1 and 2 is beginning to take place with this new creation, with Jesus as the second Adam. I think we run into all sorts of problems when you start thinking that the Bible is all about us. If you start thinking the Bible is all about me, when all along it all 66 books of the Bible are pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Sure, it has some things to say about us. Of course it does. Sure, it's got lots to say about our church. The Bible has lots to say about our times, about life as a believer. It's got lots to say about the future. But essentially, it's a book that's forever pointing us to see the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus tells those on the road to Emmaus. Not to Emmaus school, but onto the real Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says it's all the scriptures are about me. And that's what we'll see as we look at Daniel chapters 7 to 12, starting next week when we see this magnificent picture of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. See, the gospel message, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that's like the background, but also the foreground, if you like, of apocalyptic writing. The person and work of the Lord Jesus is its focus in apocalyptic writing. There's a victory that occurs on a hill outside of Jerusalem in the first century. As you read Daniel 7 to 12, there is a blood-stained cross and an empty tomb that Daniel is pointing us to. There is a battle that's being waged at Calvary and ultimately will play out at the end of time. The Lord Jesus is the central player in Daniel chapters 7 to 12. And to somehow forget that, or to somehow miss that, is to misread and to misinterpret the book of Daniel entirely. If we make Daniel chapters 7 to 12 all about timelines and schemes and charts about the end of the world, then you've missed the point entirely. Daniel 7 to 12, like all other apocalyptic writings in the Bible, has its center of gravity around the life and death and resurrection and ascension and return of the Lord Jesus. So there you go, 5 tips for making sense of apocalyptic writing. Keep the word like in mind. Symbols and numbers are common. Don't major on the minors. Remember, Heaven Cam is filming away, and it's pointing us always to Jesus. So Daniel 7 to 12, as God's word, is not meant to obscure. It's not meant to hide God's word, but it's meant to reveal it. And we're not meant to be frightened by it, but to find great comfort in it. We're not meant to be confused by it, but these parts of God's word are really, Daniel 7 to 12 is there to invigorate us, to continue walking by faith, trusting in him and doing the good works that God has prepared for you and me to walk in. It's meant to remind us and to motivate us to live a life that is committed to the Lord Jesus and his kingdom that brings life and hope and peace. See, typically, apocalyptic writing was written at a time when God's power and his might and his rule seemed to be invisible, seemed to be not there. Where are you, God, in this wretched foreign land of Babylon? Psalm 137, we keep singing, where are you, God? And perhaps you're asking those questions even now in this strange time of COVID. Where are you, God? What are you doing? In Daniel 7 to 12, it's like God is saying to his people in exile, and it's like God saying to us many centuries later, now take a look at this. Let me give you a glimpse of my majesty and my power and my sovereign work at play. Yes, there are ever-changing kings. Yes, there are ever-changing kingdoms. Yes, there seems to be ever-mutating viruses. But look at this. I'm an unchanging God. The gospel message doesn't change. And here is an unshakable kingdom. And it's like God is saying to us through apocalyptic writing, nothing ever happens outside of my control. Nothing ever happens in this world, in your life, that because I've made a mistake or because of chance. It's like God is saying, remember the key verse that Pastor Dom kept going on about during that early series in Daniel? Know that the Most High God is sovereign. He rules over the kingdoms of this world. Do you believe that? Now, I told you it was going to be a different Bible talk today. I know we haven't even really looked at the book of Daniel today, but don't stress, that'll come in the coming weeks. Today, I really just wanted to whet your appetite, to sort of prepare your taste buds, if you like, for the main course that is coming up. But let me finish with a helpful illustration. At least I found it helpful. I first heard it from a retired pastor in Sydney called Simon Manchester. It was a very helpful little picture. I want you to imagine an octopus ride at the fair. I'm not sure if they still exist, if insurance companies have deemed them too fatal now. Anyone had a ride on the octopus ride? A few crazy people out there, yep. All right. I want you to picture someone who comes from the highlands of Papua New Guinea, and he turns up at this fair for the very first time and he sees this ride in action. What does he see? He's never seen this before. Well, he sees lots of various people sitting in their different carriages of this beastly apocalyptic contraption with eight arms floating out there. Some people are laughing. Some people are looking a little bit terrified. Some people are there taking selfies on their phone. Some people are screaming. Other people are crying. Someone looks like they're about to throw up. Someone is throwing up. And this guy, there, this poor fellow from Papua New Guinea, the highlands of Papua New Guinea, thinks to himself, is this some sort of Australian torture machine? Is this even legal? What is this thing that's going on? But then he looks off to the side and he sees this, just one little man sitting in this tiny little booth. This one solitary man. He doesn't look all that powerful or impressive even, but he's sitting in his little booth. And he's got two little buttons there and he's got a timer. One button says start, the other button says stop. And the timer goes for 4 minutes. And this one solitary man in this little booth off to the side is completely in charge of what's going on in this crazy octopus ride. It looks like, perhaps you're sitting there in this carriage and it looks like this is just a random chaotic experience going on, but this one solitary man is in total control. And Daniel chapters 7 to 12, Daniel sees all the mess and all the chaos going around him. He sees all the beastly work happening across all of history. But then he looks to the side, actually he looks upwards, and he sees one person, he sees someone on the throne, and they're in total control. He looks and there's two buttons. One says start, one says stop, and there's a timer. For God is watching everything, and God is in total control. Over all of world history, God is watching and is in total control. Over all viruses, God is watching and is in total control. Over whatever is happening in your life and my life. So trust him. He is a good God. He knows what he's doing. And he's always in control. And he doesn't make mistakes. I hope you're excited about looking at Daniel chapter 7 to 12 next week. And hopefully I won't be on your computer screen. Let's sing about this wonderful God that we come before.